Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning, and welcome to our morning service at Faith Baptist Church. We are starting in Acts chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, very familiar passage, verses 41 to 47. I've been speaking on the church, a short series I'm doing on the church, and I've talked about the plan of the church, the beginning, and the assembling of the church. Well, in Acts 1 and 2, they record the actual beginning of the church that I talked about last week. What is this church? Well, it's a New Testament phenomenon, we learned. That is, it began at Pentecost, and so chapter 1 and then chapter 2 here record Pentecost when the church began. They received Holy Spirit baptism, that is, the Holy Spirit, through conversion, placed them into the body of Christ, and the church was born. And the church will be completed at the rapture, so the Lord is still adding to the church those who will be saved. And then the church will be the church throughout eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. But on this day, and as we see in these two chapters, 3,000 people were saved. Only 120 people in the church at the time, we're told. But 3,000, you know, I've been waiting to give an invitation like that all my life. I don't know, maybe in the millennium or something it might happen. 3,000 people responding to the presentation of the gospel and then being baptized. So what happened with these 3,000 people? Well, number one, they did get saved, of course. And number two, we're told right away in the first verse that we read, they were baptized. Now, this doesn't mean the spirit baptism. This means water baptism, which I want to talk about this morning, of course. That's a lot of baptisms going on, even in one day, or maybe it was a few days. I don't know. Secondly, they joined the church. That is, they were added to them. That expression is in verse 41 and in verse 47. So 3,000 people, all of a sudden this little church of 120 grew to a pretty good-sized church at that time. And it's going to keep growing to well over 5,000 and more as you read these early chapters in the book of Acts. And verse 42, they continued steadfastly in their fellowship together, the breaking of bread, the apostles' doctrines, and all the things that we find this church doing. Well, once all of that happened, then they could begin to fulfill the Great Commission. You remember in chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus said, stay right here until you receive the Holy Spirit, because you can't do anything as a church without the Holy Spirit being in you and empowering you to do it. Well, then the Holy Spirit came, and now they can go into all the world and preach the gospel. And they were commanded to do that in chapter 1 and verse 8, as soon as the Holy Spirit came. So in our text that we're looking at here in chapter 2, again from verse 41 through 47, how is the believer pictured here? I want you to think about this for a minute. In two ways. Number one, the picture is of salvation. In other words, these are people who received Jesus Christ as their Savior. They believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They that gladly received His word, verse 41. So, first of all, there's a picture of regeneration. Sometimes we say justification. These are people who are truly saved, truly born again. So the first picture is of salvation. The second picture is of sanctification. And you know, the second part of our Christian life is once we are saved, we're supposed to now grow in the Lord. So our progressive sanctification pictures our Christian life and our Christian growth. So we have salvation and sanctification. Well, I want to talk about the two pictures of those two things, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So baptism will picture our salvation. It'll picture death, burial, and resurrection. And then the Lord's Supper, which we do in an ongoing way, pictures our walk with the Lord and how we're growing with the Lord. Now, we call these two things ordinances. And that's a good word. That's the way it should be. We don't say sacrament. I'll explain later why. You know, Augustus Strong, a theologian from 100 years ago, pictured it this way. He said, we have in the Bible symbols, and symbols are things that teach a lesson. The reason why foot washing is not an ordinance, it was a symbol. It was simply a symbol of service. The olive tree is a symbol in the Bible. Then he said, we have rites, R-I-T-E. A rite is a symbol that you do regularly. So shaking hands is kind of a rite of the church, the right hand of Christian fellowship. Even the laying on of hands in those days was a something done regularly. But then an ordinance, are those two things combined? Let me give it to you the way Strong said it. He said an ordinance is a symbolic rite which sets forth the central truths of Christian faith and which is, he says, of universal and perpetual obligation. In other words, these two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are for all believers, and they are for all believers throughout the church age in a perpetual way. So every believer that gets saved during these days should be baptized, and every saved and baptized believer should keep the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, as often as we take it. So you and I are obligated to these things as believers in Jesus Christ. So I want to show you these two things as you see in your outline on your bulletin or on the screen, just baptism and the Lord's Supper from this passage that we're looking at and related passages. Since we're talking about the church, this is the bare minimum of a church. This is the foundation, the bottom line for what a church is, these two things. So if you will, let's look at baptism first. Baptism, again, pictures, represents our salvation, our justification. So notice three words that are very common when we talk about these kinds of things. There's a motive for baptism, a mode in which we do it, and even those who administrate it. So the motive means, why do we get baptized? Why should we do that? Well, we get baptized because we get saved. Again, verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. The 120 had been, now 3,000 more, and as thousands more through the book of Acts received Christ, some here and some in other places, they were all baptized by water. Now, it's interesting that salvation is pictured with a number of different words. You can use these words. For example, back up in verse 38, they repented is sometimes a word used to picture our salvation. In verse 44 here, they believed. In verse 40 and verse 47, they are saved. So whether you said, I'm a believer, I'm saved, or however you may describe it, that describes your salvation. As a matter of fact, if you want to go on, you can add to that list throughout this book. For example, they were converted, chapter 3, verse 19. They were obedient to the faith, chapter 6, verse 7. They attended to the things that Paul preached, chapter 16. And various different words like that describe our salvation. So one reason is that to get baptized is that we get saved, and that's the bottom line. That's why you should get baptized. But secondly, it's also a public profession of your faith. It shows to anyone watching that you have been saved, that you have believed in the death, burial, and resurrection. So for the rest of these verses, after verse 41, you see they did this and to them, and all of these things were related to the congregation. I say that it's a church ordinance. So these two things, baptism and then the Lord's Supper, belong to the church. Now, in the book of Acts, interestingly, when it describes any believer in any place, these are all baptized believers. I think it was F.F. Bruce that said the book of Acts doesn't entertain the idea of an unbaptized believer. A believer gets baptized. And then there are no non-members, as we find believers throughout the book of Acts also. They belong to this church or that church in this location and in that location. So here is an ordinance that belongs to the local church, and we find these people in the book of Acts all being baptized and all belonging to a church. But also, baptism is required for church membership, and that's why you have it in verse 41. They had to receive the word, then they were baptized, then they were added to them in that order. The same thing again in verse 47. And so it's required for membership because that's the way we see it in the Bible. Now, infant baptism does not get it, does it? How can a baby believe? How can one that is just born know that he or she is a sinner and of his own or her own will receive Christ as Savior? Can't. Cultic baptisms are not valid because they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe not even in his death, burial, and resurrection. So those, there are invalid baptisms, but there are valid baptisms, and those who are truly saved and those who are baptized because of that. So the motive is simply salvation. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should be baptized. And then secondly, what about the mode, of course? That means, how is it to be done? How are we to get baptized? I hope, speaking to Baptists, this is old news to you, but it's good for us to remember these things. The word baptize itself means to immerse, to put under the water. Baptizo, what we're doing when we say baptize is you're basically pronouncing the Greek word. The English word was invented from the Greek word, so you're just pronouncing that word. We Baptists wouldn't have minded if all of the translations had said immerse instead of baptize, because that's what we believe that word means, but you need to know that that's what it means. Let me remind you, for example, that we have these pictures in the New Testament. When Jesus himself was baptized, he went to John the Baptist, who was standing in the Jordan River, and he was baptized by John. And Matthew 3:16 says, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Not out of a bowl of water, not out of a font of water, but out of the water, that is the Jordan River, and the heavens were opened to him. Then later in John 3:23, John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem because, the Bible says, there was much water there. That's what it takes to baptize somebody or to immerse somebody. Well, I want you to also go with me. You'll see a picture in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. So chapter 8, here's a familiar story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 8, let me begin in just in verse 36 and read a few verses. Chapter 8, verse 36. Now when they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, notice that, of course, the motive is salvation. So if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down, notice, into the water, and he baptized him. And now when they, notice again, came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. And so it takes a lot of water to baptize. And that's what immersion means. That's what it means. Do you know that the Greek church today, to this day, the Greek Orthodox church that still speaks Greek and speaks Greek in their service, they still immerse, though we might disagree with them on other things related to baptism. When they baptize, they immerse. As a matter of fact, they immerse their babies. They're not like the Roman church that sprinkles on babies. I've seen pictures of them doing it, taking the baby and swooshing him under the water and back up out the other side, because as Greek-speaking people, they know that the word baptizo means to immerse. And so they do it even, even with their infants. Now, to you and to us, baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why immersion fits the picture. And so we know, we've believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be saved, and therefore if we have to have a picture of our salvation, it takes something that looks like death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, this is exactly what our baptism looks like. 1 Corinthians 15:3, in explaining the gospel, Paul says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. So in writing to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Every time I baptize somebody, I kind of use the same phrase each time, buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And so what does our baptism look like? It looks like we're burying somebody. It looks like somebody who has died, and we're putting them under the ground, but in this case under the water, and then we're bringing them back up out of death, out of the water. That's baptism to us, and that's the way we see it and the way we do it. Now, we don't do it three times as some people do, because in the Great Commission, in the command to baptize, remember that in Matthew 28, it says to baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of Jesus Christ. And so there are those movements that baptize in the three times, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of Jesus, of the Spirit. Why do we not do that? Because that statement gives us the authority to baptize. We're baptizing in the name of, in the authority of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But only Jesus died for us. Only Jesus was buried and resurrected. And therefore, we do it once to picture that death and resurrection. Now, at the same time, there are those called the Jesus-only movement who baptize only in the name of Jesus because of that. But I think they're mistaken, again, for the same reason that you would if you were baptizing three times. And may I digress a little bit more here to say, we have the name Baptist on our churches. We're not the only ones who immerse. We're not the only ones by any means that preach the gospel and so forth. But it's a good name because it means we're baptizers. John the Baptist was not in the church. He never knew what the church was. He was an Old Testament preacher, but he baptized in the Jordan. He baptized Jesus even. And that John the Baptistase, a little different word, which means the agent of it. He was the baptizer. So John the Baptist is called John the Baptist because he was a baptizer. Well, my point is, every church in the New Testament were baptizers. Every one of them did this thing. They baptized. So if you got to have a name for yourselves, Baptist is a good name. It's a Bible name, and it pictures what we do, our doctrine. You must be an adult to believe, and you must be a believer to be baptized. And our name pictures that. So we have a motive and we have a mode. And thirdly, an administration or administrator of this. By whom then should we get baptized? Well, I've already said it's a church ordinance. We see it being done by the churches. We see it being instructed to the churches to do this. It shows your profession of faith to all who are watching, and it's a New Testament thing. This is what they did in the Bible, and we follow that example. So when we baptize, it's the church that is doing the baptizing. So if we as a church baptize, which we do, of course, our converts, then we're baptizing. Now, it is done by someone who has the authority from that local church to do that ordinance. The same kind of thing with the Lord's Supper also. That normally falls to the pastor, and I gladly do that. I love to baptize people, and it's been my privilege to do that through the years. It could be done by some other person in the church if approved by the church. In other words, it's a church ordinance. It's by their authority that they do that. We wouldn't, for example, just have someone walk in today and that we don't even know and say, my children got saved and I'd like to baptize them in your service. They need to go to their own church and have their own church witness and approve that kind of baptism. So a verbal commitment to Christ, we hear it from somebody's mouth, but when they're baptized, we see it. We see in them the illustration of that. And after all, baptism is the first act of obedience in your faith. After you're saved, what's the first thing that God wants you to do? Be baptized. And let me also say that I often say there are three requirements then to church membership. One is salvation, you must be born again. The second is baptism, by immersion, you must be baptized. And then the third is agreement. You need to be a member of a church you agree with. Churches can differ, and they can differ pretty broadly, and there can be a lot of various different doctrines, and that's why we have a statement of faith and bylaws and things that describe us. And so you look at those and you say, that's a church I can agree with, that's where I will go. Also, sometimes of baptism, as we wrap this up here, we often speak of what is valid and invalid. And I spoke of that briefly a minute ago. If the motive is right because of salvation, and if the mode is right, that is by immersion, then it can be a valid baptism. But it can be proper and improper, as often is said. A proper baptism should be done under the auspices of a local church. It could be done by individuals out somewhere, as often is the case, not connected with any church. And therefore, it may be valid, but it may be improper. It's really not the proper thing to do, though it could be valid. And different Baptist churches have the right to either accept those baptisms or not, considering the fact that they may be valid but improper, if you understand what I mean. My pastor growing up was a Texan, and he's with the Lord now. He would have been well over 100 years old by now had he lived longer. But he was a Texan, and he used to tell stories about in the old Texas days when they would baptize, and there were a lot of funny stories and the rest. But he pointed out that, you know, in those places and in those times, people were real sticklers about making sure everything got under the water, every hair, everything. So he told this story about a true story, about how they used to baptize in the rivers, because that was handy for them. And there was this skinny little man, I mean a real thin, older man, that got saved and wanted to be baptized. And he was one of those guys that had a long, thin face with a long, skinny beard that came down to about his waist, you know, long, gray, skinny beard. So the pastor was baptizing him in the river, and the water's going this way, so you always baptize up into the water, you know, so the water isn't right in your face. And so he had one hand on his hands, and he had his hand in the back of the little man's head, and he had the little guy under the water, but the beard was floating on top of the water. And, you know, people are standing around saying, no, he's not under there, you know. So he takes this hand and he starts patting the little old man, he's fine. He's got his eyes closed and his head's under the water. And meanwhile, he's got his hand under his head, but he's trying to pat that beard and get it all under the water. And about that time, the current takes the little guy right off down the river. And he's still got his hands like this and his eyes closed, and he's still lying there waiting for, you know, the resurrection to happen, I guess. Well, I would say if he had shaved that morning, he'd had everything under the water, right? So it would have been fine with me. But, you know, some may be a little stickler more than that. But the point is, it pictures death, burial, and resurrection. And it's done by the church so that we can be a member of a church. All right, well, let's also talk about the Lord's Supper for a minute. Because here we find in the very next verse that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in the breaking of bread. Now, the Lord's Supper, let me say, baptism is something you did one time. That is one valid time. If you made a false profession of faith, which I did as a child, and wasn't truly saved, though they baptized me, I found out a few years later when I could understand things that I needed to truly be saved, which I was, so I got baptized again, but basically that was the only valid baptism. So really, we're only baptized once. Though we should, as a church, always observe all the baptisms when they take place. That's why we're here also. But the Lord's Supper we take every time it's offered, because it pictures our ongoing growth in Christ, not just our one-time salvation, but how are we doing in our Christian life? And it brings us before the Lord's sacrifice for us to remind us of these things. So this breaking of bread is probably a description of the Lord's Supper itself. As a matter of fact, Homer Kent said it this way, grammatically, he says, the presence of the articles, that is the THEs, the presence of the articles in the expression, notice, the breaking of the bread, though we may only have one of those in our English translation, the Greek has the article before both words, the breaking of the bread, he says, indicates more than just eating. And that is, it is the Lord's Supper taken here. In chapter 20, and verse 7, up in Troas, when Paul came there, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break the bread. And so this breaking of the bread probably is the Lord's Supper that they're taking. By the way, sometimes it's called communion. Sometimes it's called the Lord's Supper. So 1 Corinthians 11:20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, because he's talking about the dinners, like we call them potluck dinners. That's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something entirely different than that. And the symbolism of this table symbolizes the body and blood of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And that's why we have juice, and that's why we have bread, the body and blood. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says it very plainly. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And then the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so we have a picture of blood, we have a picture of body. And these things, as a matter of fact, that's an expression they call metonym. A metonym is a word for the real thing. So here's the cup. But what we mean by the cup, what he means is representing the blood. Here is the bread, but what we mean by bread is the body of Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper, we have a little small cup, we have a small wafer, and we may say the cup, we may say bread, but of course we're referring to body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, in 1 Corinthians, by the way, chapter 10 and chapter 11 are the longest discussion of the Lord's Supper anywhere in the Bible. Even when you read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have a few verses, just what Jesus did at that Last Supper when he took the cup and he took the bread, they passed it around, and then they're done. That was the whole mention of it. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul has to explain some things, and he has to correct some things. And so he is correcting the misuse of the Lord's Supper, and he's correcting things that needed to be corrected. Now, whether we call it communion, that's okay, because we have communion with him. And so we have that word even, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11 again. Chapter 10. And that it's the communion of the blood of Christ, the communion of the body of Christ. So when you come together and take that, you're having communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in another way, communion together. Because we make up what is called a body of Christ. We make up the family of God. And so we have communion with him and we have communion with one another. And sometimes it's called the Lord's Supper, as we read also. And that is because he established it. It was his supper that he began, that he said, I won't eat again until I come again, and then we'll eat it again. So it's his supper, and it's also his body and blood. Now, we don't call it Eucharist, by the way, though that's you hear that word, and actually that word is in the Bible in a number of different ways. Eucharisteo is the verb, and it means to give thanks, though eu, E-U, means good, and charis means grace, so Eucharist means a good grace, good graces. But that word is never used to describe the actual Lord's table. It was the word by which they gave thanks at the Lord's table. So what you always find is even Jesus himself, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, took the bread and he gave thanks. Here he took the juice and he gave thanks. The giving of thanks is called the Eucharist, but not the body and blood itself. We would rather use the names communion and probably more common than that, the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. So first of all, the Lord's Supper is a symbolism. Secondly, it is a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11 says. Do this in remembrance, in memorial. This is as much as again, when we have Memorial Day coming up soon, when we have Memorial Day, you go to a cemetery and you look at a gravestone and remember that person. And in a very similar way, when we have the Lord's table, it's like the Lord's grave marker. You don't really need to go to Jerusalem to see it. You know from what we're doing that you're remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's always a very simple service. It doesn't have to be a high church type of service. Matter of fact, I don't think it should be. We're all believer priests. The only high priest that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so there's no extra piety that it takes to do this. We come before the Lord's table, and we, as is customary in our churches, deacons are elected by a church in order to serve the church. And what more visible expression of that do we have than when they serve you the table, the things at the table? And so it takes that. But at the same time, let me say, it's not for frivolity either. We don't lose control here. We don't act like it's some kind of a sports assembly. We're to do it in reverence and godly fear as well. So we just do a simple service, remembering the Lord, and we do it in a respectful way, in the way that we should. I thought I would explain to you, since we're talking about memorial and why we do it, where we fall in under a group of churches. If you went to the Roman Catholic Church, they practice something called transubstantiation. They actually believe that when the priest pronounces the words over this, the words of institution, over the body and blood, and says, the body and blood of Christ, that it is transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ, that he does that, and so that they are eating the actual body of Christ. And in my estimation, crucifying the Lord again when they do that. They kneel before the host. It sounds pietistic, but what they mean is you must come and kneel before the actual crucified body of Christ and then receive the wafer. That is why many Baptists went to their death in the times of Bloody Mary in England, because she said, if you don't kneel before the host, you will burn in the fire. And hundreds of people burned in the fire because they said, I won't say that that's what's happening here at this. So that's a pretty drastic one, the the change of the substance, transubstantiation into the body of Christ. Now, the Lutherans came along at the time of the Reformation, and Luther believed in what was then called consubstantiation, and that is the substance of Christ is con, or with us. So the body and blood are present, but we didn't change them into that. We're not eating in a spiritual way. Jesus is present in the cup and in the bread. We don't do that either, but it's not as drastic. Of course, he reformed, he thought, the Catholic Church. Now, Calvin and the Reformers, you know, there are the Lutherans and then there are the Reformed theologians. Calvin and his followers split into two parts. Calvin himself believed, like Luther, that Christ was present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. But a guy named Zwingli said, no, he's not there at all. And there's no such thing like that. All it is a memorial. All you're doing is remembering. Well, actually, that's where Baptists always were. And so Baptists are like Zwingli, who just say, it doesn't change into anything. Jesus is no more present in that cup of juice or in that piece of bread than he is among us anyway. He's always here, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age, so he's with us anyway. And when we take this, all we're doing is remembering. All we're doing is stopping and saying, what did Jesus do for me? And am I living that out in my life? So when we see Jesus saying, picking up a piece of bread and saying, this is my body, we understand that basically he's saying, this bread is my body. It's a metaphor for my body. It's that symbol for my body. This is my body, and this is my blood. But he was talking about just bread, and he's talking about just juice. Okay? So, one other sidetrack, if you will, because I'm speaking to my church, and I'm speaking to things and why we do things. Among Baptists, then, the Lord's Supper sometimes is expressed in one of three ways, and there can be differences of opinion among us over this. There is open, closed, and close communion. Open communion usually is not practiced by except the more liberal sides of the Baptist churches, and that is it's open to anybody, saved or unsaved. Anybody who's there wants to take it open to them. Sometimes people mean by that open to others beyond the church membership, but generally that expression means anybody who walks in the door. But there's also then closed communion, and closed is practiced by those churches that would ask everyone except the members to leave, and only the members can stay behind. The doors are shut, and no one can take this except that local church and the members of that specific church, or closed communion. You see the open, you can see the closed. So most of us, I say, fall in between those two, and that's why they call it close. We call the way we do it close communion. And that is, sure, it's open to our church, because we're saved and baptized, and we should be here. And if anyone else is among us who's not yet a member or a visitor, but they know Christ as Savior, they have been baptized, followed him in baptism, then we welcome them to join with us as we take the Lord's table. And sometimes in those closed communion places, they actually knew the life of different people and might not permit some of their own members to take it because they knew that they were having sin in their lives. But we rather leave it up to a self-examination. You examine yourself. If you're qualified to be here, you examine yourself and don't take it unworthily. Don't come with known sin that you haven't confessed. Confess those things. Get your life right with God and take communion with us. That's why we do it. Okay, lastly, frequency. So if there's a symbolism to it, a memorial to it, how often should we do it? You know, it may be that in that early church, they took it daily in the temple and from house to house. It may be that they met every day. Some people today have a hard time just with a couple or three services a week. How would you like to have seven or eight services a week and at every one take the Lord's table? It may have been that they did that. A.C. Gabelein, a Baptist from 100 years ago, said, united by him, they met, as it seems, for a time at least daily to break the bread and to pass the cup in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. But, he says, he follows up and says, there is no command given anywhere how often the Lord's Supper must be observed. As oft as you do it, do it in remembrance of me. And so we find at Troas again that I quoted a minute ago, on the first day of the week when they came together to break bread. So not every day, but on Sunday they did. On Sunday they broke bread. And I know that among our churches, it's seldom done every week, but it's quite often done every month, one Sunday a month, or quarterly, which we do in our church. I grew up in a very large church where they only did it once a year. I didn't think that was enough, but it was such a big thing to get it done that they did it that way. But again, as often as you do it. Now, in other words, there may be an unknown frequency in the New Testament. We're not sure exactly what the instruction is for how often, but there's a certain frequency, and that is whenever you do it, do it. Whenever it's served, as often as you do it, kind of the, you know, like the Nike logo. Just do it when it's served and be there for it. Now, about this, I want to finish about the Lord's Supper with my friend Kevin Bowder, who still teaches at Central Seminary in Minneapolis. He has a book called Baptist Distinctives, a very good book about how Baptist churches are run. And then he talks about the Lord's Supper having five looks. We have five looks when we take the Lord's Supper. Number one, he says, we look backward. So that's the memorial part. We look back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and remember that. Secondly, he says we look upward because it's the communion with Christ of his body and blood. Thirdly, he says we look around, and that is we look at one another and we come together as a body and we commune with each other in our common faith and common experiences. Fourthly, he said we look within because it's a self-examination. You have to look at your own heart and say, am I right with the Lord? Am I doing this worthily or unworthily? And then fifthly, he says, we look forward, because even Jesus said, I'll not eat it again until I eat it in the kingdom of my Father. And so one day, we will be able to commune with him in person again, and so we look forward. Donald Gray Barnhouse, I think, said a great thing about these verses. Bible doctrine, one-on-one fellowship, communion or breaking bread, prayer. Keep those four factors alive in any church, and you have the makings of a healthy church. Then he says, depart from any of those characteristics, and you have an anemic church such as we see so much today. The church needs these things, and especially the baptisms and the Lord's Supper. Someone has asked often, when is a church a church? When does a group of people start being a church? I would answer that, I always have, when they practice the ordinances. If a group of people is not a church, they should not be practicing the ordinances. It's not just for any Bible study or anybody out there. And if they are practicing the ordinances, then they need to do the rest of what the New Testament says the church should be doing and start doing it all. So this is a New Testament church ordinance. So what about us today, finally? If you're not a believer, what we have seen plainly is you need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to be saved. That has to be first. Everything starts there. Without that, all of this would be invalid to you. And so, accept Christ as your Savior. If you are then a believer, get baptized. If you're not baptized by immersion because of that salvation, do it. And thirdly, join a church. Be where the New Testament says saved and baptized people were, in the local church. And if you are a member, like I think I'm looking at this morning, then always participate in these things. When there's a baptism, though it's not you being baptized this time, it's somebody else, observe that. Watch their testimony. Listen to what they say. That's part of our responsibility. And then, as often as the Lord's Supper is served, take it. Be there and be a part of it. These things are basic food for believers in the New Testament. And I hope that you'll respond to those things as the Lord has laid them on your heart. All right, stand with me if you will, and we will pray, and we will ask the Lord to search our hearts too and do those things that we need to do, make changes in our lives if we need to make them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you then for the clear words that we have from your word about these ordinances that we have, baptism and the Lord's Supper, where we commune with you. And so, Father, I pray you'd bless our church, that we would be faithful in doing these things. I pray, Father, for your churches, wherever they are, that we would preach the gospel and do all of these things that we're commanded to do. So, Father, maybe there's something in our hearts today, something that is not quite right, and we need to make it right. Do that with us today and cause us to move the way we should. And I pray, Father, you'd be glorified by it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we give an invitation, I always say I'm here at the front. I know it's hard sometimes for somebody to come while we're singing, but you may if you like. Our invitation's always open. But our invitation doesn't stop there, so if there's a need or something that you need to do that you know the Lord wants you to do, I'm always available after the service, and be sure you take care of that while the Lord's speaking to your heart. Gordon's going to come and lead us in the song.